It has been our desire throughout our time in this book is that the people of God, we would pause here and acknowledge that that is a subset of this gathered assembly. It is not the full assembly, but it is those who are in Christ, those who belong to the people of God, that we would revel in, roll around in, delight in the enormity of God's love for us in Christ. So we tend to bracket our sermons with that theme so that that is not missed. We hope to, and believe the Scripture can, in fact, serve marriages. That would be a worthy aspiration. But we don't want it to become a competing focus. And so that is our aim this day, throughout the day, in our singing and certainly in the preaching of the Word of God. Today we're going to consider, as a springboard, one phrase from our text, verse 10, a phrase from the bride's response to her husband's passionate and poetic pursuit of her. The 10th verse says this, the woman speaking, "I am my beloved's, and his desire is for me." One of life's really great experiences is to be known fully and loved deeply. That point has been made at various intervals in our 8 weeks together, 7 weeks to this point. To be seen and known, yet fully loved, is sweet. My daughter Lauren, who will be 21 this week, when she was little, she would make us laugh so hard. She would say the most off-the-wall things, and she still makes us laugh. I remember one day, she was working, doing her homework at the kitchen. I was sitting not far from her, and she was just talking to her mom, and you know, just kind of engaged in conversation. And she didn't even look up from her work. She said, "Say, Mom, if Dad were a carpenter and you were a lady, would you marry him anyway?" We were just so stunned by that statement. We have laughed about it and talked about it over the years since then. I think the nature of committed love is particular. It says, I don't want to just be married. I want to be married to you. We have tried over these weeks to not get too lost in the shadow that we missed the gospel substance. To be known and to be loved is life's great joy. Tim Keller has pointed out that the gospel conclusion is that we are far more sinful and broken than we ever dared believe, yet more loved and accepted in Christ than we ever dared dream. So we have gathered this Sunday morning with good news for the people of God, that His love for us is strong and great, fully seen, fully loved. So we don't apologize for this emphasis on marriage and speaking particularly to husbands and to wives. We don't apologize for that emphasis because marriage is a meta theme in Scripture. Surely you've noticed, you've not missed it here, that the whole book, the Song of Solomon, celebrates the sexual relationship of a husband and wife. And then the whole narrative of Scripture, in fact, the full story of the cosmos, is bracketed with bridal imagery. So we see it in Eden. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon man. And he slept, and he took one of his ribs and closed up the place on his flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. And then the man said, by the way, this is the first song in Scripture. This is startlingly poetic. I mean, he just goes straight into, it's like sing a little song for you at this time. This is where he goes next. "This is at last bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore, for this cause, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife. and they too should become one flesh. The man and the woman were both naked and were not ashamed. The opening salvo in redemptive history occurs in a wedding where there was only one attendant, when a man and a woman were brought together in the holy covenant bonds of marriage. And the story ends with a wedding. "Then I heard," John said, "what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters, like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, 'Hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give Him glory. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and His bride has made herself ready.'" So marriage is a meta-theme in Scripture. There is this clear and striking gospel parable. Jonathan Edwards says, "Christ is united to you by a spiritual union so close as to be fitly represented by the union of the wife to the husband." So don't miss the substance. Don't miss the substance. We're going to talk about the shadow. Don't miss the substance. So we're going to oscillate between husbands care for your wives, wives care for your husbands, and don't forget Jesus. If Jesus were preaching the Song of Solomon chapter 7, He would preach Himself. For this is all about Him. Your marriage is not about your marriage. Your marriage is about Him. Well, now one warning might be in order here. When we hear that marriage is not an end in itself, that there is something more consequential behind it, we could say, well then, we're concerned with the weightier matters of church and glory and the bride and big eschatological themes, and then not give due attention to our actual marriages. That would be an error. That would be a mistake. Why? Because men, your treatment of your wife matters to God. And wives, your treatment of your husband matters to God. Your treatment of one another has gospel implications. So it honors God to pursue your wife's peace and joy. And it honors God to value your husband's flourishing. So let me just say again, Basswood, married couples of Basswood. One way that the church exalts Christ and adorns the gospel is by building biblically functioning, joyful, Christ-centered marriages. These are not two issues, but one. Well, for these weeks, we have been looking into the courtship and marriage of a couple who have a deep and particular love for one another. And I would say it's never more apparent than in this seventh chapter. Isn't that right? This is, we would describe this as vivid. No question about that. So we're going to speak as we approach this subject, and we're going to be very careful and reverent. We're going to speak with gladness, joy, deep gravity, endeavoring to use what Dr. Piper calls verbal modesty. So we want to be appropriate and discreet and wise in our treatment of it. Yet we have to deal with this. I mean, there's just no getting around it. This text is intimate and it is sensual. And I will tell you, I have gotten no help from my buddy Matt Hudson on this week. He is enjoying the fact that I'm preaching this text far more than he should. In fact, this whole no second session thing, yeah, that was his idea on that. Well, just let people fellowship. Let's do it on the 23rd, and that'd be a good time to do it. Well, we're building our message today around three heads: the bride observed, the bride desired, the bride's response. Tommy Nelson, who's done so much on this topic, this book in particular, tells a fictional story of a man who visited a community of people who lived by the river. It was a beautiful place. As evening approached, they gathered along the side of the river, enjoyed a meal together, a nice time just there as the sun went down. And it was a calm night, quiet and pleasant, and they were enjoying conversation. It was really a sweet time. And then suddenly, completely out of nowhere, a crocodile comes in off out of the river onto the bank, grabs the first man, and takes off his arm. And he slips back into the dark river. Well, there's this momentary panic in the place. People kind of scramble a little bit. They grab the man, bandage him real quick, and rush him off to the hospital. And just that quick, they go right back to what they were talking about before, as if nothing happened. This is strange. So the man, and in just a moment, every time he kind of brought it up, people kind of quashed it a little bit. And in just a moment, he said, "What? Well, did I just imagine that? I mean, a crocodile just came out of the river, took this man's arm, and now we're going back to business as usual." One of the people who were standing next to him said, "Look, we understand that. That is a fairly common occurrence in our community here. But in our culture, it is impolite to talk about crocodiles. So we're just not going to talk about it. We're just going to go on as if it didn't happen." The more he looked around that community, he saw people with feet missing and appendages missing because it was happening all over the place, yet nobody was willing to speak to it. Well, the parallel that Tommy Nelson makes is this. The church has people walking around with gaping wounds and appendages missing. And it would be improper, and I don't think it would be biblically or scripturally defensible, to say it is impolite in our culture to speak to it. If we are silent on this topic, it's not because God is silent. In fact, we've been given a whole book here devoted to this theme. Well, intimacy, it must be said, is among the most profound experiences in life. But it is enormous in its consequences. This is how, you stop and think about this, this whole area of the husband-wife union, this area of intimacy, that is how God ordained that he would populate his world. I, for one, think that is brilliant. That's just amazing. I mean, God ordained, this is how the world will in time be populated. I mean, you look at all these little babies in this area. This is how babies come. It's phenomenal when you think about it. It is a place of enormous, enormous import in our lives. Yet I would also say that there are some who would testify that this right here, this area right here, is the place of their deepest trauma, their deepest sadness associated with this area. So as much as the culture would like to sell, we talked about this before, that as much as the culture would like to say that we can treat this subject as if it is casual and malleable, it is profoundly not casual. This is soul activity. This is the work of the soul. When our text opens, we see here this man's deep, smitten affection for his bride. We see the first point, the bride observed. Well, the first 9 verses, this passage, this husband is delighting clearly in his wife's form. This is the third time that the husband has described his wife. And if, as we suspect, and I think this is probably the case, if the wedding happened somewhere around chapter 3, you'll notice that there's a break after that, a kind of a shift in the narrative, which would explain why this man is more familiar with his wife physically. Prior to that, we would say it is appropriate that he would be completely ignorant of her form, because there was an appropriate veiling, an appropriate modesty that would have kept her veiled from his eyes. The truth is, this whole area of belonging, the language of belonging, I am my beloved's, that will be seen later in this chapter. We've seen it already in this chapter. But this idea of modesty, veiling, and belonging are linked themes. Now, this has broad application in the church. See, a responsible man will recognize, a wise and responsible, married or unmarried, he goes through his day, if he is wise, everything he sees around him, and it is everywhere, billboards, advertisements, colleagues, strangers, what he sees on the internet, he is constantly in this mode, not mine, not mine. The wise and responsible man says, that is not for me. Yet here we find this woman responding to the affectionate and poetic overtures of her husband. And she's saying, look, I am my beloved's. I belong to him. Matt pressed that point last week, and that is wildly unpopular in our day, yet scripturally warranted. That the husband's body is not his own. The wife's body is not her own. Yet there is this freedom and flourishing within the marriage bond. If in chapter 1 she was timid and bashful and veiled, here she is confidently unveiled before her husband. If I might make this point real quick on the subject of modesty, and parents, as you coach your daughters in particular in this area, though there's application in every direction, part of the experience of intimacy is visual. You know that. Part of the experience of intimacy is visual. Modesty says even that part, even the visual part, that component is the experience for my beloved alone. So the wise and careful veiling is not only responsible and loving, it communicates and presses into the gospel parable that we belong to one and only one. Only one. Well, in her presence, the husband's presence alone, the veil is removed. And here he starts with her feet. Typically, he's gone from the head to the feet. Here he starts with the feet and moves upward. My beloved's feet, he said, are beautiful. He even compliments her shoes, fellas. Nice shoes. He said, your feet are beautiful in sandals. We'll find that word beautiful 16 times in this book. In our chapter, we see it twice, verse 1 and verse 6. Your feet are beautiful. So this woman, in this vulnerable state before her husband, says, she hears him say, first words out of his mouth, this is beautiful to me. You know that beauty is God's idea. Francis Schaeffer said, "Where with truth comes beauty, and with this beauty a freedom before God." This man says, even your feet are beautiful. So this man, before his wife, says, even your feet are beautiful. The human form, I think this may be in fact why it features so prominently in art. If you've ever been to the Louvre or one of these large museums, the human form takes a very prominent place in art. And so this man, looking at his wife, says, beautiful. And he moving from her feet, and then just as he describes her, her legs are jewel-like in its preciousness. In fact, he says he compares it to the work of an artist. This is like an artist did this. Moving further, her navel, her body is desirable, and that would be a much more encompassing notion than just the navel there. Desirable, just like we saw in chapter 4, verse 10, he uses the language of intoxicating. This is intoxicating to me. Using, again, poetic and emotive language, he describes her waist. It says it is like a mound of wheat. Men, I might help you on this point. That would probably not be, if that were interpreted visually or literally, that would probably be a weak way to communicate affection for your wife. He's not saying, you remind me of a haystack. He's not saying that. He's saying, you're healthy and your form and your coloring and perhaps the idea of nourishing. We saw in chapter 4, verse 5, he moves further and praises those most intimate and veiled and hidden elements of the wife's form. And he acknowledges and delights in that. Beyond that, her neck is beautiful and valuable like an ivory tower, he says. Her eyes are beautiful. Her effect on him, I think he's saying that it is refreshing like a pool. Pools of Heshbon, which is a city in Moab that was famous for fertility and for its reservoirs as being a water source. He even speaks of her nose. I mean, he sees the kindness. he's using the language of dignity here. Like the Tower of Lebanon toward Damascus. A strong tower that protected and just in a way speaking of her nobility and dignity. Verse 5, he compares her head to Mount Carmel. I think, again, was meant to communicate this queenly bearing. Scripture speaks of Carmel as magnificent. So it's almost as if this man in Palestine is saying, what's the most magnificent thing I can imagine? It's Carmel. You're like Mount Carmel in your queenly bearing and majestic, awesome beauty. He speaks of her hair, which Paul would later describe as a woman's glory. And even here, he's using the language of nobility, even the employing of the color purple. It's just this, you are like a monarch, like a queen, like a princess. Now I would pause here and say the specifics of this man's praise are less a point of emphasis, I think, than the fact that it happens. That this man sees his wife and speaks joyfully of her. This woman, this is probably the most obvious thing about this text. This woman is seen. This woman is seen. He sees his wife. He is delighted in his wife. He praises his wife. So let me pause here, gentlemen, and ask you. Does your wife draw and hold your eyes? Is there time given where she has your face turned toward her? Where she is attended to and heard, listened to and observed? I recognize I'm talking to a room full of busy households, and I know there have been probably days where you just look up and it's been 3 days and you just didn't hardly even recognize we're in the same room. I think this is something that has to be disciplined and worked out and really given time to. Some of you had a practice like we did when our kids were small. When I would come home in the evenings, I would hug everybody. I'd kiss everybody on the cheek. And then we'd go to the couch for about 15 minutes, Bridget and I. And the kids could color. They'd go play in the yard. They could go whatever. For about 15 minutes, we're just going to reconnect for a moment. I wonder, men, does your wife have your eyes? Does she hold and draw your eyes? Does she know my husband's face is turned toward me? And only me. Only me. He sees me in a way that only I know. Well, we tend to get stuck here on the more sensual elements, and they're certainly there. But you notice a significant portion of this man's description is from the shoulders up. Her eyes, her hair, her mouth, her face. I will say, to go through life, brothers, hear the enormity of this, to go through life unseen, unheard, unnoticed, is one of life's great indignities. Is your wife seen? Does she draw and hold your eyes? Well, believers, don't miss it. Don't miss it. The glory of the gospel is that we are seen and we are loved. We are never outside the gaze of our beloved. When the groom here uses language and imagery of nobility, like we see in chapter 1, chapter 5, or verse 1, verse 5, oh, noble daughter, your head crowns you like Carmel, the use of purple. Even kings are transfixed by you. You heard that in the reading there. That even a king is held captive by your beauty. A very obvious gospel parable is the ennobling effect and impact of grace. If he has made us sons and daughters, then he has ennobled us. I think that 10th verse, and we're jumping down there, and we're gonna work through the rest of the text, but I think that 10th verse highlights to me the real wonder of election, doesn't it? I belong to my beloved. I am my beloved's, and his desire is for me. That is the wonder of election. I think this will be the song of the bride into eternity. I belong to my beloved because he desired me. That's a marvel. I belong to my beloved because he desired me. It is not our desirability that awakened his desire, but it is grace. All grace. It is grace that loves us into lovability. You contrast that with the way the enemy deals in his accusing and demeaning and harsh way. You contrast that with the beloved, the accuser and the beloved, how they relate to us. The accuser prompts us toward corrupting thoughts. I think this is the insidious way that the enemy works. He will plant a thought in your mind and then turn around and accuse you for having the thought. So the demeaning and corrupting nature of his work, he'll prompt us toward corrupting desires and then accuse us for those very desires. Our beloved is not like that. Our beloved himself grants the very beauty that he praises and then credits us for having it. What grace! What grace! When verses 8 and 9, the man is done describing his wife. And he expresses his desire for her very frankly. The joy is physical, but it is not only visual. He speaks poetically. He speaks beautifully and poetically about the strong and natural and God-ordained and divinely sanctioned desire that this man has for his wife. He pursues her passionately. Clearly, that's just so evident and vivid in the text. He has started with her feet. Now he has reached her mouth, which he describes as fine wine. She interrupts him. It goes down smoothly, she said. For my beloved, gliding over lips and teeth, I am my beloved's, and his desire is for me. I've seen the bride considered, the bride observed, consider the bride desired. His desire is for me. So don't miss in this text the particular nature of this man's love for this woman. This is not just man wants to be married. He wants to be married to her. One of the challenges associated with this whole book, there are many interpretive challenges. We talked about this in the first message some weeks ago. Well, who wrote it, first of all? Are there two primary characters or three? King and a shepherd boy, the Shulamite. And is this the story of Solomon himself? Well, that's a problem, isn't it? Because we know the story of Solomon. Solomon did not have a particular affection for a particular woman. Have you been challenged in your thinking through this time together? How do we deal with that? This is a man who had many women. This is not a man, you would not go to his breakout session on marriage. Right? You're not particularly interested in what he has to say on this topic because he was a man with multiple, many, many, many wives and concubines. What is he saying? What is this about his own story? And I will tell you the explanation that I tend to favor, I think it's a reasonable explanation, is that this story is the unfolding story of an idealized couple, not Solomon. So if chapter 1, verse 1 means the Song of Songs, that is Solomon's, if that means this is Solomon's favorite song, it could be that the song of the Shulamite and the shepherd describes the life that Solomon wished he'd lived. If we accept that Ecclesiastes, I think Ecclesiastes is Solomon's book of contrition, looking back on his life and seeing I've really squandered. I've been foolish in these areas. It could be that he's looking back at this and saying, this is the way it's supposed to work. One man, one woman, for one lifetime. Can I just back off here and just say to you, God's design is very good. God's design is very good. I was thinking this week of the famous actor Jack Nicholson. There was a feature on him in National Post a couple years ago. It was so sad. This was a man who in the 60s, 70s, and 80s, especially, even into the 90s, he was known as a very promiscuous man. His marriages were very short. He was not loyal to his wives when he was married. He was a man who was just given over to the sensual. He was very open about that and was known in the city about that. But in this story, he will soon be 80. This story, he speaks of how he was regretful for that lifestyle because it's left him without, this is so sad, a steady partner in his old age. So his kids talk about him living up on that hill in this huge mansion by himself. He eats his meals alone. He said in this article, I would love to have at least one last romance, but I'm not very realistic about it happening. But what I cannot deny is the yearning. I'm single, he said, I'm lonely, and I will probably die alone. And you know what? This is the life he chose. This is the life he chose. So when we look at the story of the Shulamite and the shepherd and say, no, this is the way it's supposed to be. God's design is good. It is sweet. It is for our flourishing. So central to any understanding of biblical marriage is that God designed it as exclusive. I wonder, how is a committed covenant love superior to this indiscriminate promiscuity of our culture? How is it different? How is it superior? My wife and I went for a walk this week. We kind of came up with three things. One is this. This kind of love, love that is exclusive, love in the exclusive covenant bonds of marriage, is unconditional in the sense that it is neither earned nor sustained by performance, but by the nature of covenant. Listen, if you're promiscuous, it's just the next person I can impress. The bonds of covenant love says, no, I am seen when I'm at my weakest, yet the affection is enduring. The second thing, committed long-term covenant love. By the way, even on based on secular observation, people say the people who are generally most satisfied are people who remain married. Aren't out there with multiple people. Second point, committed long-term covenant love is incompatible with selfishness. Doesn't bail when things get difficult or boring. It's incompatible with selfishness, and self is a terrible tyrant. You don't want to be ruled by self. Thirdly, it is inconsistent with God's design, which we've talked about. In that sense, it is wrong. So, the point is this. God's design is very good. We've said to claim that this activity is casual, whatever it is, it cannot be described as casual. It is soul activity. So, settle that. Married or unmarried, the misuse of this gift, this is not how relationships were meant to work. The misuse of this gift is like using a baseball bat for a pitching wedge. This is not how it was meant to work. It was meant to be experienced and enjoyed in the covenant bonds of marriage, and only there. Thirdly, the bride's response. You see that toward the end of the chapter, the word there, I am my beloved's, and his desire is for me. Desire appears only here in the Hebrew, apart from two other passages, Genesis 3 and in Genesis 4. One related to Cain in chapter 4. And then the other is attendant to the curse in chapter 3 when God spoke to Eve and said to the woman, I will greatly multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire, this is the same word, Hebrew word, your desire shall be contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you. Both in Cain's case and in the curse case, that word is used in a negative sense. Here it is not at all negative. You might note this is the third time that the bride expresses her belonging to her husband. Remember, we saw that in chapter 2, verse 16. We saw it in chapter 6, verse 3. And in both cases, it sounds something like this. I am my beloved's, and my beloved is mine. Well, here in verse 10, she breaks with that pattern and says, I am my beloved, and he wants me. I am my beloved, and he wants me. Now, I will say this gives us yet another turning of the jewel, so we see yet another facet to the glory of the gospel. That is why I say this will be the song of the bride into eternity. I belong to my beloved because he desired me. I am my beloved's and he wants me. Well, as I said, she interrupts him in his praise of her and his desire for her. And you know what she says? Why don't we head up into the country? Let's get away for the weekend. Let's go away together. Come, my beloved, let us go out into the fields and lodge in the villages. Let us go out early to the vineyards and see whether the vineyards have budded or whether the grape blossoms have opened and the pomegranates are in bloom. There I will give you my love. The mandrakes, probably aphrodisiacs, the mandrakes give forth full fragrance, and beside our doors are all choice fruits, new as well as old, which I have laid up for you, O my beloved. Let's just go where it's just us. Let's go where it's just us. Do you see this wife's response to her husband? Let's just get away. I might note here that the gift of each spouse, the man toward his wife and the wife toward her husband, the gift of each spouse is the gift of engagement. Full engagement. The husband is engaged with his eyes and with his words. He is smitten. He is free and generous with his affection and praise. Verbal affirmation, desire. The wife is likewise engaged. Yet her engagement takes the form of responsiveness and pursuit and even initiation and creativity and desire. She is fully present. She is fully engaged. She is likewise, turn toward him in affection. How about we just go into the country together? Let's go to where it's just us. Let's tap the brakes again. That resonates in the hearts of every believer. God, I want to be where you are. I want to be where you are. I don't want to miss you. You see, the longing heart of David. What do you want, David? This is my desire. I remember dwelling with you in the temple. I want to go where you are. This is my desire. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand, there are pleasures forevermore. You know, Screwtape told Wormwood, this enemy, which is what he called God, the enemy has filled his world with pleasures. It's true. He has filled the world with pleasures. That's what he says. Never forget that we, that is the demonic, that when we are dealing with pleasure, in its healthy and normal and satisfying form, we are, in a sense, on the enemy's ground, that is, on God's ground. I know that we have won many a soul through pleasure. All the same, it is His invention and not ours. He made the pleasures. All of our research so far has not enabled us to produce even one. All we can do is encourage the humans to take the pleasures which our enemy has produced at times or in ways or in degrees which he has forbidden. Hence, we always try to work away from the natural condition of any pleasure to that in which it is least natural, least redolent of his maker, and least pleasurable. The formula, get this, an ever-increasing craving for an ever-diminishing pleasure. The human heart is an idol factory. We'll make a good thing into a supreme thing in an instant. We will experience an ever-intensifying, ever-increasing craving for an ever-diminishing pleasure. He has filled this world with pleasures. By the way, He's a good God, isn't He? So good. He has given us such kind gifts. Most of us will enjoy multiple times today wonderful tastes. So good. I mean, that was meant to be enjoyed. In fact, we'll share a meal with friends this afternoon, and we'll eat things that were grown from their property, and we'll delight them and enjoy that. Listen, to scarf that down as if it's nothing, that it dishonors our host. You need to taste that. It is wrong. It is wrong to plow through a plate of tiramisu, right? Or cheesecake. No, you need to taste that. Some of you health food folks, there's a whole world out there I'd like to introduce you to. But this is meant to be enjoyed. This is meant to be delighted in. And all of this is expressive of a God who is free and generous with pleasure. A wonderful meal, the companion of friends, a well-told story, this whole spectrum of physical thrills attendant to this area of marriage. Laughter, great, what a gift. I mean, we've been with friends recently where we just laugh so hard that our body aches. It's so sweet. Good art, beauty, awe, fascination, a marvelous sunset, the glories of this region in October. Have you missed it? It's everywhere. You know what the scripture says? Stack it all up. Stack it all up. And we have to say with Bernard of Clairvaux, from the best bliss that earth imparts, we turn unfilled to thee again. This was never meant to fully satisfy. Now, it's a joy. It's a joy. But all of those experiences, it's God saying, it's kind of like that, but better. It's kind of like that, but more glorious than that. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand, there are pleasures forevermore. Hey, there's joy here, married couples. There's joy here. There's not fullness of joy. You are meant for a supreme satisfaction that no experience on earth could ever fully satisfy. Stack it all up. Stack it all up. Oh God, David said, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you as in a dry and weary land where there is no water. So I have looked upon you in the sanctuary, beholding your power and glory, because your steadfast love is better than life. Your steadfast love is better than life. My lips will praise you. C.S. Lewis said, all that we call human history, money, poverty, ambition, war, prostitution, classes, empire, slavery, is just the long, terrible story of man trying to find something other than God that'll make him happy. So if we leave this text, if we leave this text with this couple just heading off into the country for the weekend, we miss something more beautiful. Now, this is beautiful, but it was meant to whet our appetite for something far more beautiful, far more glorious, far more sweet. The philosopher Peter Kreef said sex is a religion not only because it is objectively holy in itself, but because it gives subjectively a foretaste of heaven, of the self-forgetting, self-transcending, self-giving that is what our deepest hearts are designed for, long for, and will not be satisfied until they have. Because we are made in God's own image. And this self-giving constitutes the inner life of the Trinity. There's joy there. There's not fullness of joy there. There's a current that has flowed through this book. You've seen it. You've seen it in our chapter here. It's all over this couple's dialogue, one toward another. Him toward her, her toward him. I want to be where you are. I want to be where you are. Can I ask you a question? Is that language at all familiar to you in your relation to the Lord? I just want to be where you are. You're in the temple, I want to be in the temple. You're in the church house, I want to be in the church house. You're found in the Scriptures, I want to be in the Scriptures. If I can find you in prayer, I want to be in prayer. I want to be where you are. That is the image behind this beautiful theme. If we will, the song of the bride into eternity be saying, I belong to Him because He wanted me. How do we respond to that? And I would just call you, those of you who have no idea what I'm talking about, could I commend to you the beauty of the Savior? Could I lift up to you the beauty of the Savior? There are some who will come to Jesus not because they are horrified at judgment, but because He is altogether lovely. And His love is great and strong. The great tragedies of modern hymnody is the neglect of the last verse of Come Thou Fount. It's in our hymnal. Oh, that day when freed from sinning, I shall see thy lovely face, full arrayed in blood-washed linen, how I'll sing thy sovereign grace. Come, my Lord, no longer tarry. Bring thy promises to pass. For I know thy power will keep me till I'm home with thee at last. I want to be where you are. Let's go to the Lord in prayer, shall we? Father, we pray for grace this day to deepen and broaden our understanding the marvelous love that is ours in Christ. God, would you do that work in our hearts? Like Bernard, from the best bliss that earth imparts, we turn unfilled to thee again. With hearts that are prone to chase lesser joys, may we see the enormity and the glory of a satisfaction that no experience on earth could ever provide. And Father, we do pray for husbands and wives. I pray that the affection for one another, the delight in one another, the freedom and joy of the kind gifts you give within the marriage bond, that they would be experienced fully and maximally and to the greatest delight. But may they not land us there, but may they land us with hearts that are fixed on you, the fountain of all joy. We ask that you would do that work in our hearts this day. We pray it in Christ's name.